Great to be together again and sing our good songs this morning and partake of our Lord's Supper and have appropriate comments to keep us in mind that sacrifice, the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf there by our Savior, and appreciate the prayers as well as always. Appreciate the visitors that you chose to kind of meet with us this day. Today's lesson, we're going to continue a thought about the church. In this case, we're talking about the fellowship of the local church. It is certainly a subject that has much discussion in the brotherhood, and I approach the lesson with that in mind. But also know that there's scripture that teaches things about the fellowship of the local church that are important for us, that the apostles saw fit, namely Paul, saw fit to deal with them, the scripture thus taking dealing with those things. And so, in addition, we've been talking about the church and the different works of the church. And this is one aspect of the work of the church and the responsibility of the church. And so in our introduction here, I want to take a few minutes to kind of review what we talked about last week. Just want to pass over these. If it hadn't been for our study in Galatians, I probably never would tie Galatians 6:1 into this. But Paul's instructions there, and we took time to look at that last week, Galatians 5 and 6, actually. The warnings there in Galatians 5 about self-destruction, about bite and devour one another, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, warning against pride and envy. And then in Galatians 6, verse 1, he deals with the idea of looking at yourself. There may be a brother who has need. Those who are spiritual, it says, restore one in the spirit of meekness and consider yourself. And so we took time to look at that last week, and then we jumped over to Timothy, and I think we see how that tied in. How Timothy was taught not to strive, to be gentle, to be apt to teach, patient, and meek. All but this one is actually in the works in Galatians 5. Apt to teach is not specifically mentioned, but we see how I think the attitude is going to fit in and help with that, how it's important, certainly for Timothy, a preacher, but for one who was attempting to help others. We talked about how the proper perspective for the lost. In Timothy, as he notes there, recovering one out of the snare of the devil, and we're saving a soul from death. And we talked about the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, as Jesus taught the Pharisees in particular, who mocked him for eating and being with the sinners and the publicans. And so we talked about that a little bit. And then we also talked about a proper perspective loss, and as Thessalonians mentions, as he's addressing a fellowship issue there. Admonish him as a brother, it says, as a brother. So we need to have the proper perspective of the lost. We talked about the fact of restoration, the goal there, but we restore them in a spirit of meekness, having the right perspective towards the lost there, or the weak. And then further back, maybe not so close in your memory, but I think something we probably talk about from time to time in the church, realize what the church is. The church is a local body of Christ. It is an institution, if you were. It is. It has a design. It's got leadership. And so it's a proper name used for the church in New Testament times of one in a location. So it has elders, it has deacons, it has members with a purpose, and a collection of treasury, and limited membership. That's something that's our focus upon today, about limited membership. And it has a divine work, a divine purpose. So the church is an institution, if you will. It's an entity. That has a purpose, and it's a divine purpose. And as with all things we do in the church, as we look at what in times past, we looked at edification. What does it mean for the church to edify? And we looked at that, and I think 1 Corinthians 14 is a great place to go that shows us what it means to be to edify. What I want to start with our lesson tonight is, or this afternoon, is the perspective of dealing with the rebellious. And I'm using this term, so I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here, because I believe that we're going to get into these. As we look at the passages in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 3, or 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and Matthew 18, there's a commonality between these things, between this limited membership, the fellowship doctrine of the church, is about the rebellious. And what comes to mind when we think about rebellious is our King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15 gives us a great perspective of God and what he thinks of the rebellious. In that passage, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, Samuel states here, talking to King Saul after he come back from the slaughter or from the from conquering the Amorites, Amalekites probably. He had kept the king Amalekites. They conquered the Amalekites. He kept the king, Saul did, and the people kept all the possessions, all the great and the wonderful and the good things they kept for their own selves instead of following God's command and utterly destroyed them like he was commanded. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. God has a very dim view of the rebellious. God has never... dealing with the rebellious, as Samuel talks about here, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft and idolatry. Stubbornness is idolatry. Those are pretty low-level things when you talk about God and godliness, and they're very bad. If we're going to put a scale on things, and we don't like doing that, but that's pretty bad. We also know that as we look at the history of Israel, as we look through it, as they lived in the land of Canaan, and conquered the land of Canaan, they were rebellious people. And much is said about them, about them, in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 21, something worthy to look at. Saul's a piece of this, but I like the one that, about Saul, because it really lays out God's view of rebellion. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting at verse 18 there. I'll read a couple of verses. If a man have a... Okay, this is about the rebellious son. If a man have... Notice both these words are used again, just as used against King Saul. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, that when they have chastised him, he will not hearken unto them. And we all know that instruction. The children of Israel were to take care of the situation. And it was a very bad situation. But it is the rebellious that we have in mind here. As we turn and look at the New Testament teachings about limited fellowship, I believe it's appropriate to keep in mind we're talking about the rebellious. And I believe these passages bring this out. So as we continue into our discussion here, I want to go and look at each of these passages I referenced. And we're going to read those this morning. They're not long. And I think we're going to see, and I think we'll make the case, as we'll be well seen, that these are the rebellious in nature. So first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's probably the most popular passage as we talk about limited membership, as we talk about this idea of disfellowshipping. 1 Corinthians 5 is the most popular. So I'm going to read a few of the verses here. I won't read the whole chapter is about this subject, so don't get me wrong, but we're going to read a few verses here to establish what is going on. So verses 1 through 5 first. It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that ye have done this deed, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, considering him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. You know you not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Now I read one more verse there. But so he talks about leaven and the danger of leaven. But let's skip on down to verse 11 now. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man be called a brother, being a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. So in this passage, we're dealing with a fornicator. Paul expands it even a little bit more and gives us a list of a few other sins that are egregious enough that he makes mention of these here. 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. The last chapter in that short book, Paul is dealing specifically with a problem in that book earlier. He's dealing with a misconception about the end of time. And because there was the end of time doctrine, they thought that they literally meant that any time now that Jesus was coming back and it was all coming to the end, he had to correct those things. And not surprisingly, from that doctrine, someone who took it the wrong way, not to mean it literally right now, it's fixing to happen, people may have sold out. People quit their jobs. Maybe. Because notice what the problem is. There's the idol here in chapter 3. The idol. Chapter 3 and verse 6 and then 11 through 15 is what I think we're going to read here. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And then Paul begins to talk about how they did not walk disorderly from in them. And it's not in verse 9, not because they didn't have the ability to take or to work. They could do those things. But verse 11 says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all. So that's why I put the word idol up there. This is dealing with the idol, those who are not working. For I hear that there are some among you which walk some. For I hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, well, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we see the idol being taken here, being discussed here, and how to deal with the idol. And Paul makes it very clear, those who walk disorderly, they're to withdraw themselves in verse 6. And then down here in verse 14, do not have company with that brother. And so once again, we see this doctrine of fellowship or disfellowship or withdrawing. And all those terms, I hope you see it tied together. And finally, the other passage I think is worthy to discuss in this context as we talk about limited membership is the one in Matthew chapter 18. It's a little bit different circumstance because it starts out as an individual who has a brother who has has sinned against a brother. So this is not a church problem. It's not a church issue, but it becomes a church issue. And that's why I brought it into this discussion. So Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. Jesus stating here, Jesus is teaching here. And I think as we've noted before in Bible class or discussion, this is written before there was a church. But we see Jesus' insight into what was coming up. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass or sin against you, go and tell him of his fault between you and him alone. If he hear you, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Then if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And here's where it comes into the church, where it becomes a church issue or becomes something the church is to take care of and get involved in. If he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen and as a publican. So we see, once again, one who, especially in Matthew 18, and I made the case in Matthew First Corinthians chapter 5 and Second Thessalonians chapter 3. These are all rebellious. And that's why you see I've had this title up now. It's about the rebellious. It's not the rebellious. It's not about those struggling and those who have problems with sin. It's about the rebellious who stand opposed to God and say, no, that's not the way I'm going to do this. I don't care what God says. And that's the kind of person we're dealing with here. Because if we look at the process, even in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, and we're going to get to this in our lesson, they are instructed to teach them. There's a process here, and I've always struggled with this. You know, it's odd sometimes, and we've all been in various churches in our life. We've probably seen this done, procedures, different ways, different manners. Some we might have thought was okay, some we might have disagreed with. And so I certainly recognize, as we talk about these things, there's a lot of differences in the brotherhood about how these things happen and how to do these things. But I've always sat back and wondered, said, well, why is this person over here any different from this person over here? Because in reality, as we look at ourselves, we know we all have weaknesses and failings. And I think we have to come to the conclusion it's about the rebellious. And I believe these scriptures teach that and show that. Because they show in 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians, they show a process. And we'll get into that as we talk about that thing. So the first thing I do want to make a point up here, we are talking about the rebellious. It's and that's what the topic of discussion is when it comes to disfellowshipping or withdrawing fellowship from a brother or sister in Christ. So let's back up and let's take a look now at the church or at the situations themselves. in these three conditions. Here are these three situations we talked about. Let's look at the condition of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was a sin of common knowledge. And Paul makes that very plain. He even emphasizes it so much, it's not just common knowledge among the church. It's a common knowledge of, it seemed like, of the world, the way he says it. It's not just that it was common knowledge, it's that they took pride in it even. So there's also a condemnation there for the Corinthians themselves that they had not done something about it, that they were boastful and proud of this situation. And I don't know exactly how he meant that, but they definitely had not dealt with the problem themselves. But it was certainly a sin of common knowledge. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the sin was also known. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 3, that was a known sin. Paul said, there are people among you who are not working. He specifically says that in there, that the sin was known. And I'm going to probably drive y'all nuts bouncing back and forth and myself as well here. But 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk disorderly among you. What's interesting is Paul criticizes and gives a corrective instruction about the church at Corinth because they were proud, but he does not give a similar instruction like that to the Thessalonian church. So he seems to be a little more sympathetic in how he deals with the Thessalonians than he did the Corinthians. And we understand, as we know, as we study the book of Corinthians, about how their pride was an issue and the things that they were doing, how that affected them. And so that may have something to do with that. I think it's worthy to note that. And I am going to go ahead and you might, I have multiple markers in my Bible. And so before this lesson, I probably should have done this myself. If you've got a way to do that, you might do as well. But also notice, and then the Matthew 18 is kind of a separate scripture in that it's not a church problem to start with. And Matthew 18 is not a church problem to start with. Matthew 18 becomes a church problem if the brother who has sinned against you does not respond in the process of dealing with him. The final step is to take it to the church and get the church involved. And so that's a little bit different scenario as we talk about the grounds of fellowship, the bounds of fellowship, but it definitely gives us some good information as we talk about and study this topic at certain points along the way. So the idea in thinking about as we deal with and work with the rebellious, the first thing is we are to teach, and Paul makes that those points in his writings. First of all, the very first thing, to go back to the very beginning at the root of it, is as far as preaching and teaching is concerned. The general principle, that's what we're supposed to be about, what we're supposed to be doing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Timothy is given an arsenal of ammunition, if you want to call it that, or tools. Maybe tools is the right word. Ammunition sounds the wrong tone about that. He's given tools to use. A preacher is given these tools to use. And a preacher, and I would expand that to teachers, and expand that to anyone who's trying to help someone else. Notice what they are in verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. There's a lot said in that verse, isn't there? There's a lot of tools he's been given. And as with any tool, it's important to realize and know how to use it. The idea of reprove and rebuke is certainly a more aggressive tone. It's more condemning in nature, but the idea of exhortation is not. To exhort is more of a mind to encourage to encourage to do others to do better. So it's not, it's not that we're just out there to go out and criticize and critique everybody all our lives and tell this is wrong, that's wrong. That's not what the instruction is there. The instruction is also, and I believe the first tool is to encourage. The idea of rebuking is a tool. It's a certainly appropriate place to use it, and Paul uses it, Jesus uses it, many people use it. And also note that it says about with patience as well. So, but the idea being we are to teach, and here's some tools that Paul gave Timothy to teach. Paul gave him these tools to teach. So notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 even. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the instruction to the church there, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea of delivering, I think that the context or the what he's trying to say there is that they're to remove fellowship and that's to bring about. Now, there's not a lot, Paul didn't say a whole lot about teaching there though, does he? And that's kind of where it fits though. If we look at the Thessalonian letter, he does specifically give these instructions, that they're to instruct those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 12. He specifically says them, now them that are such, we command and exhort. So we're going to instruct and we're going to encourage by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. There's the teaching. There's the teaching specifically in that letter. And then as we looked at Matthew 18, we saw three levels where you go to your brother directly, then you take witnesses with you, and then finally you bring the church. That whole process is a mediation and a teaching process there. And so we see teaching is the first way we're supposed to approach this. And certainly when we talk about rebellious, we're talking about those who have already run to the end of this procedure, who are rebellious now. Though they have been taught, though they have been instructed, they stand firm and loud against God's teaching. And so our next thought would turn to, not jump ahead of myself. I turned too fast. The other thing I think is important to note, the church is to judge these things. Paul gives the church instructions and commands that they are to be the judge. And he does that in 1 Corinthians 5 specifically, in verses 4 through 5. This reference there is, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, that you withdraw yourself, those who do not walk after traditions which you received of us. There's implication of judging there. In verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. So the church is to make these decisions. The church is authorized and commanded to make these decisions. So the church is the judge. And in the latter sense, the church is involved, and when I say latter, in Matthew 18, the church is involved among the two who are in the mediation aspect of it, as we find there. So the church is involved in this process. It is work that Paul has instructed them. So what happens when all else fails? Now we're in the rebellious part of it. When one has rebelled, what happens when all else fails? Well, wrong button. As we've noted, as we read these passages here, the church is to withdraw from them. We are to break fellowship with these people. We are to separate, and we're going to talk a little bit about what that means as well in a little bit. We are to withdraw. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2 and verse 5, verse 11 as well, talking about breaking fellowship with them. 2 Thessalonians, verse 6 and 7 makes that case. Verse 14 says, have no company. Notice the parallels, by the way. Although these are two separate accounts, these are two separate situations, he does fall in line, and there's parallels now in this part of it about withdrawing and having no company in both of these lists. And then in Matthew 18, once it comes to the church's, when the church deals with it, in that particular case, Jesus said, treat them as a heathen and a publican. The idea being that the Jews did not have any association with these people, and that's the idea that brought out. Same as really as what Paul taught. I think we see parallels there with that. That's what's supposed to happen. It is a difficult doctrine. It's difficult to implement. It's difficult to deal with people in these situations. Oftentimes, and in some ways, it's always going to be somebody's family. And so it's always going to be difficult and hard things to implement. But I think we've seen some things that that Paul has taught in these letters that helps us understand how to deal with them. So let's don't forget, as we talk about this, what is the goal? And remember, we want to begin with the goal in mind, with the end in mind. And I've been a part of congregations that the goal was to disfellowship. That's not our goal. That is not a goal. That's not the goal. The goal is repentance. That is the first and foremost goal, is to restore the brother or the one that is lost, the one in sin, the rebellious. That is our first and primary goal, is to restore. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That was the purpose he specifically mentions there. In 2 Corinthians 2, I believe we can look at that and say this is the result of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it talks about this situation, I believe. It says there, but if any have, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting in verse 5. Uh-oh. If you have any cause, if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of the many. So that contrariwise you may ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, the King James says there. Therefore I beseech that you would confirm your love towards him, to this end also that I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. And so that passage they're talking about, I believe, the one who's restored. That is the goal. The goal is not to withdraw. And so our goal is to restore such a one, to restore them. It also, another one of the goal, one of the objectives is a part of the process, is that it is punitive. It is punitive. The process is punitive. And Paul makes this point out, this 1 Corinthians 5:5 about the destruction of the flesh. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, bringing shame on them. It is punitive. There is a punitive aspect of this. We are also, another part of this is to keep the church pure. And that's where we skipped over that 1 Corinthians 5, and it makes the best point about this in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. We didn't read these verses, but we'll read them now. So keeping and guarding the church is part of the aspect of this. Not the primary, but it is part of the aspect of this. 1 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So he begins this analogy between leaven and the one who is rebellious within the church. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are leavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to have company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, nor extortioners, or with idolaters, for they must need go out of this world. But I have written unto you that not to keep company, if any man is called a brother being a fornicator, and he goes on to that list there. The work of leaven, sin and corruption and rebellion within a church is contagious. It's a cancer. That's what leaven is. It's a cancer. It spreads and influences. There are three objectives of that. The punitive nature of it, to guard, to purify the church, but most importantly, to restore one to God. So as we talk about this lesson, we saw some of the main points that we've talked about. And before my battery dies here, I had a battery thing pop up a second. I don't know if it popped up on the screen there or not. But God's view of the rebellious. We talked about the condition in the church. We talked about working with rebellious. We talked about the purpose of withdrawal. Now I'm going to take a couple of minutes, and if my computer holds out here, we'll talk about some special issues. Because like I mentioned, in the church, there are a variety of ways and processes these things are done. Some of which I agree with, some degrees I don't. Some of them I've done and been a part of in the past and didn't never like. And so let's talk about those, because the bottom line is we live in the real world here. And there are some important things for us to talk about when we talk about fellowship and how the church behaves and how the church deals with these things. And I don't have answers for all of them. But there are some scriptures we can look at in some cases that help us with those things.